We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Commence a new week. This is a very sad day at the end of a very sad week. Last week's killings in Tasmania have certainly cast a deep shadow over our nation as a whole and our peoples. And yesterday's death, as one of our own members, has only deepened our sorrow. Throughout the week, like you, I've been hearing people looking for answers. Papers, television, the radio, just discussions in the street, discussions between almost strangers. There's been discussions about it, haven't there? The gun laws, psychiatry, what's in our education, the videos that are available to people and the whole media culture of violence. What do we do to explain the particulars? Was the man mad? Was he evil? What was it about? Last night my brother and I went down and bought fish and chips at a Greek fish and chip shop that we regularly visit. And one of the men behind the counter grabbed Peter and spoke to him, while another man behind the counter grabbed me. The man that spoke to Peter said that he hadn't been able to sleep for 2 or 3 days as a result. Peter asked him, "Did you know anybody involved or you?" He said, No, I didn't know anybody. I just was so confused, so angry, I couldn't sleep." And the man who grabbed me looked me in the eyes and was searching. He said, "It was Satan, wasn't it?" That man was demon-possessed down in Tasmania. He was involved in Satan, wasn't he? And throughout the week, people professed to have no answers. Even in church, especially in church, there seem to be no reasons. But there are answers. And there are reasons given in Scripture. For darkness as it may be that we are in the midst of, we are not left alone in the dark to speculate, to find some kind of light at the end of a tunnel, for God has spoken and has made clear our rebellion from the beginning, even in Adam, and that it affects every one of us. It affects every one of us in two ways. One, in terms of our own sinfulness, that we ourselves are people who are not right. That, as the media wants to express it these days, there is a dark side to our nature, but it's a dark side, of the Scripture would say, that's not just in some people, there's a dark side to each and every one of us in our nature, that there is a corruption at foot in us, in me, in you. And the second way it affects us is that in our position, we now live in a world that is fallen. Fallen because in every one of our fellow citizens and our visitors and our strangers, there is that corruption and sinfulness. And fallen because we are outside of God's garden, under his punishment, in a world which is unjust and will continue to be unjust until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That our expectation and our hopes to live in a just, fair, loving, gracious, wonderful world are right expectations and hopes, but are unrealistic expectations and hopes, are ignorant expectations and hopes, because the world will never be like that as long as it is peopled by us, as long as Jesus has not returned to bring the justice of God to us all. We're not good people living eternally in a perfect society. We are corrupt people dying in a fallen world. And the difference between those two worldviews is the difference of being able to cope with the horror of our present situation and having the present situation throw us into despair and chaos. We had the privilege only a few weeks ago of Frank Retief being with us, the bishop of in South Africa, whose own church saw a massacre of some 20 people, 11 people killed there and then in the building during a church service of South Africa. And I was glad that Kel the other day had him interviewed on the radio on 2GB, and he could speak of the Christian worldview that enabled his congregation and that group of people in South Africa to cope with a massacre just like the massacre of Tasmania. Just as irrational, just as mindless, just as stupid, just as barbaric, just as a couple of men coming in and throwing grenades and shooting automatic rifles into a congregation of 1,000 people. Just as stupid, as mindless, as evil. But Frank is able to say, we coped because we had a Christian worldview. And the Christian worldview involves and includes the reality of evil, the certainty of evil. It doesn't assume that evil has somehow gone away lately since we've become a democratic society, or since Russia has given up its hardline communism or something rather. Now we all live in peace and harmony around the world. It doesn't move into that fantasy world of the New Age people who want to think that all the colours of the rainbow can be seen and that everything is now peace and harmony. These are wonderful things to desire, but the reality is that we are not a good people living in an eternally perfect society. We are a corrupt people dying in a fallen world. I mean, we're still alive and we're still here with God's image. We are still ruling the world, and you could still hear those remarkable stories of this week of heroism and sacrifice. It was remarkable to hear how people rose to the occasion and did that which was right and even lost their lives doing it. We're still responsible, but we're deeply and profoundly marred. Now, it's only when we come to these extreme, bizarre examples of Dunblane and of Port Arthur, of the backpacker murders, of Hitler and Stalin and Mao Zedong and Pol Pot and Idi Amin, it's only when we come to the extreme, bizarre examples that we see the full force of our fallen state. And we are able to begin to discuss evil as a subject that is part of reality, and punishment, and the need for change, and our own incompetence to control media and guns and drugs. We have to go to extremes before people will face it. I noticed that a lecturer in philosophy actually wrote the word evil in a newspaper letter yesterday. The philosophers of the Western universities have given up believing in evil for over 100 years, but even he would come out and suggest that most people in Australia, not himself, most people in Australia would call it an evil thing that had taken place. It's when you come to these extremes that we have come to that people are willing to say it, are willing to face up to it. But even then, it's easier to change our environment than ourselves. And so all the discussion is about gun laws, about censorship of the media, of putting on violent shows only late at night when children won't be affected by it as if adults aren't somehow affected by it. That somehow we could make some shifts to our culture here or there, or what are we teaching our children at school these days? Now, there's always the one that we can solve our problems by doing. Let's change the curriculum. Let's add a few more lessons in. That will somehow help us. Or we try to analyse it by isolating Port Arthur from all other known evils. And we say it's a kind of a one-off, just an unbalanced individual that's got nothing to do with what else is happening in society. As if somehow what he did was different to the war we read about just the week before in Lebanon, or what the Croats and the Serbs were doing to each other, or the Northern Irish, or the crime that we have generally in our society whereby we all have our burglar alarms in home and in car and bars on the windows because we can't get criminals to go behind bars. We now live behind them ourselves and are insured for everything we own. It's somehow all different to the kind of corporate failure in ethics which has ruined lives. Lives ruined by men who wear suits and ties and know how to use their knife and fork and even a butter fork. It's all somehow different to domestic violence, isn't it? It's different to everything else. It's just that one case, that one person, that one disordered moment in time which has got nothing to do with the rest of us. And yet at the same time we have a commission running, looking into the police corruption, where we discover daily in our newspapers how marred we are by sin. How we cannot ever be trusted with power. For power corrupts those who are already corrupted. But those findings daily in the newspapers don't shock and horrify us enough to move us into action. We shrug it off. New South Wales always had corrupt police. Go back to the Rum Rebellion. I mean, it's always been this way, hasn't it? Why didn't we put behind bars one of our senior magistrates? And wasn't the Minister of Justice also behind bars at the same time? And it's just the character of this society. Life rolls on. It's not really that bad. We can survive with corruption in government. But Port Arthur is just too much, isn't it? It just goes over the top. And we have to say, hang on. And so we turn as a nation to God. But what kind of worshippers of God are we? What kind of worship do we offer to God? What kind of worship does God seek? We've been going through John's Gospel and I've been picking out the key verse in each section. And today in chapter 4, verse 23... we address the kind of worship that God seeks and the kind of worshippers that God seeks. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. We all have preferences in our worship. Some like it with bells and smells and some without. There's all kinds of preferences about buildings and their age or their mock pretend age, and the ceremony and the pomp and the splendour, the music and the drama. And we've chosen in these last weeks to hold these services and broadcast them right across the nation in all kinds of commercial radio stations as well as national ones and on the television. The kind of worship service that would be inclusive of all people and all spiritualities and all religions and all gods. But God, what does he want? What does he prefer? How does he wish to be approached? How does he wish to be worshipped? What kind of worship and worshippers does he look for? We're told here in this verse, aren't we? Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers that the Father seeks. Let me take you back in history. Back beyond the last Sunday, back to God's defining moment in history when Jesus revealed God's wishes. Back to the time when there were two peoples in the promised land, the Samaritans and the Jews. Both of them had descended from Abraham, both of them had been rescued by Egypt, but then through the history they had separated, although they still lived together in the promised land or in different parts of it. Not so much together, because you see they didn't have anything to do with each other back in chapter 4 verse 9. Jews didn't associate with Samaritans. But they were worshipping the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. They acknowledged Moses as the great prophet, although they differed from there on in. One, the Jews, worshipped in the new temple that King Herod was building in Jerusalem. The other, the Samaritans, worshipped on a mountain called Mount Gerizim. Jesus was talking to a Samaritan woman in this chapter, and the Samaritan woman asks him the Samaritan's question, verse 19. Verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus answers with a new way forward. Here is lateral thinking. Here is a new negotiated possibility. Verse 21, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." The old standoff is going to be overcome. But it's still the Jews who are right. For the new way forward, where place will no longer matter, comes from the Jewish knowledge of God. Verse 22, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." The new way forward, where neither this mountain nor that mountain will matter, the new way forward comes from the Jewish knowledge of God, a knowledge of God that comes from salvation. For salvation that was coming at that time with Jesus. And notice the way Jesus then talks about time. Verse 21, a time is coming. Verse 22, a time is coming and has now come when this will take place. Notice how the woman and Jesus talk of the messianic time. Verse 25, she says, the Messiah is coming, and when the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything to us. And Jesus said, the one who is speaking to you, he is the Messiah. I am he. A new time, a new age, a new deal between God and man struck with this Messiah who brings the knowledge of God, and bringing the knowledge of God brings also the knowledge of how he is to be worshipped. That is, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, is of the Jews, bringing salvation. And as he brings salvation, he brings the knowing of God, the teaching of God, the revealing of the truth of what we worship. He's come explaining everything, telling of truth and of God and of salvation and of worship and the worshippers that God seeks. And he brings and declares the age when God seeks worshippers, worshippers of the Father in spirit and truth, because God is spirit. Verse 24. And that is why he is to be worshipped in spirit and truth. Not God is a spirit, one of many spirits that are around, but God is spirit. That is, he's not flesh and bones, he's not human, but life-giving breath, illuminating power. So far in John's Gospel, in chapters 1 through to 4, we've seen much about the Spirit. John the Baptist's baptism of water is to be replaced with a baptism of the Spirit. The water at the wine, the water of ceremonial religious washing away, That is replaced by the new wine, the new life that comes. The temple in chapter 2, verse 12 following, the temple is to be replaced by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise a new one, speaking of his own body and his own death. And then Nicodemus comes. And Jesus says, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven, Nicodemus, unless you're born again. Unless you're born from above. Unless you're born of the Spirit. The spiritual new birth is essential. And it is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the one who will bring it. For as we saw last week, if I remind you of last week's text, John chapter 3, verse 34, the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. He, Jesus, comes with the words of God, with the truth, because he comes with the Spirit. Everything has been given to the Son by the Father. The Spirit is his. And he is, as we will see in the coming weeks, going to give the Spirit. For he is the baptizer of the Spirit. And unless one receives the Spirit of God and is reborn, why, one cannot worship God. For the worship of God who is Spirit must be in spirit and truth. They're not two things. It's not in spirit and in truth, as the verse 24 is wrongly translated in the NIV. It is in spirit and truth, as it's rightly translated in verse 23. It's one thing, in spirit and truth. For the words of God come because of the Spirit of God. In Jesus, worship of God will be given. The worship of the Father. For what God seeks in worshippers is truth. God is spirit, and his worship is not primarily physical. It's not about a certain time or a certain place, about this season or that season, or this building or that building, or this mountain or that mountain. It's not about ceremonial, and it's not about ritual. That is not the worship of the true God in truth, the God who is spirit in spirit. It's not about some kind of ordered pomp and display and wealth and beauty and music and drama. It's not the theatre of human religiosity. That is not the worship of God. Indeed, as we read from the Old Testament in Isaiah 66, that is what God despises and hates in the end. For the worshipper that God desires is the one who will tremble at God's word. That's what Isaiah 66 is saying. You go sacrifice a lamb, sacrifice a bull, which is what the Old Testament tells you to do, then you may as well go sacrifice a pig or kill a human, which the Old Testament says is absolutely repugnant to God. Why? Because what God wants is not the outward forms of religion, but the inner heart. The person who trembles at the very presence of God and what he says to us. Those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. That is, in the rebirth of people by the gospel, in the changed lives that are lived for his glory and to his glory, changed by the truth of the gospel of the word of Jesus Christ, the one who has the Spirit without limit. So now we worship as we are saved and reborn by the Spirit of God changing us as people, changing our hearts to live differently. That is the worship of God. Not the attendance of this building or this meeting or that building or that meeting, but living differently. Not changing society, rule, structures, but changing people. So that they want to obey God's law from the very heart. See what this worship is not. It's not limited to place or to mountaintop. It does not require special buildings or need special clothing. It does not demand particular people like priests and acolytes and deacons. It's not defined by acts of ritual or ceremonial. It's not seen in symbols. like candles and water sprinkling and incense and joss sticks. It is not the bodily, external, symbolic way that the world wants and all the world's religions give you. For wherever you travel, and you don't have to travel far in our multicultural city, to see how people worship, you can always see it because it is external. But the worship that God seeks is internal, is not visible to the human eye, is the changed person, is the spirit and heart that longs to obey God and to do his things, to live his way. It's changing people, not rules. It's changing people, not environments. It's radically different. It's this inward of the heart, living for God's glory. And notice, this is not an optional extra. An optional extra way of worshipping. Notice verse 24. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. This is the only way to be worshipping God. For any other worship is a false worship. What did you doodle on your outline when Derek asked you? Remind me the question you asked, Derek. Your picture of the ideal worship centre. I'm hopeless when asked that kind of question because I can't draw. Mm-hmm. It's like that game Pictograms or whatever it's called. I don't play it. There's no way I can win. I can't draw, neither quickly nor slowly. In fact, I can't even colour in and keep inside the lines. So there's no way I can draw my ideal picture, but even I managed it this time. What did you draw? St. Matthias building. St. Matthias building as you would like it to be. Well, if I could draw it, I think I would be drawing a heart bent over. The ideal worship centre is the heart. For that is where we worship God in our lives. It's bent over in the sense that it is bent over humbled before our Lord and God. We will draw, no doubt, and don't worry about your outlines, just hide it in your Bibles. We will draw, no doubt, buildings, places, architecture of different, but the ideal worship centre is not out there. The ideal worship centre is in here. This is the only place where I can worship God. In me. Inside you is the only place you can worship God. And it's only by the Spirit of God changing our hearts by the truth of the gospel that we can worship God. Last week we saw parts of our nation stand still. We saw parts of our divided community unite in approaching God, and so much of that instinct was right and true and long, long overdue. Faced with the madness and the mayhem, even we, pagan nation that we are, could see the need to turn back to God. But is it the worship that God wanted? Is that what God seeks? A 1 minute silence? A 1 hour commemorative liturgy? A multi-faith service where all gods can be worshipped simultaneously by ambiguous and non-committal language? And is it the answer that we need to immorality and to corruption and to death and to justice and to chaos? Does it satisfy the human heart in the horror of what we've been through to have taken a minute off, to have spent an hour with vacuous gropings in the dark, extended in ecclesiastical language. Does it do any more than changing the gun laws or removing media from the violence or hoping that we can lock up criminals? Now, what God seeks is what we need. Change in heart. Change in our people. Not just change of a few eccentric bad ones. And not just them out there that need change, not like us good people here. We need change here, within ourselves, each and every one of us. Change by the Spirit of God, by the truth of the Son of God, by the gospel word of the cross, where we see God's justice and we see his forgiveness. For it's only as you and I and each and every individual of our land undergo the change of God that the land and the world becomes change. For it's only in this way that we sinful people can worship God. Worship God as he wishes to be worshipped. And worship God as we must worship him. For he is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. For such worshippers the Father seeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for our land and our people, that as we hear your trumpet blast from Port Arthur of the sinfulness and fallenness of our world, and as we hear of the need for justice and righteousness to reign, as you will bring it to reign in the new heavens and the new earth, so give us your gospel word and your spirit, that we may be changed people now. We pray, Father, for those amongst us this day, that your Spirit would come upon those who do not know you yet as Father, and bring us to new life. We pray, Father, for our nation, that we may bear the gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully to all, that your truth, the truth of your Son, the Messiah, may be made known, and he may baptize them with the Spirit and bring them to new life, that our peoples would be changed from the inside outwards, that true worship would be set up within our peoples as we seek to live in obedience to you in all our lives. Give to us, Father, that love of the worship that you seek, the changed lives that seek to bring glory to you in everything that we do and say. We pray, Father, for forgiveness for the things that we've done wrong. Enable us to make restitution to those that we've wronged. Give to us the gracious word of the gospel that will bring new birth to our friends and family. And give to our nation, from this terrible awakening, a passion and desire to find you and to worship you in spirit and truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.